Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Well, for the last few weeks, we've been talking about Jesus as our high priest, and we continue on with that theme as we get to Hebrews chapter 5 this morning. In the past few weeks, we've talked about him as being our great high priest. We've talked about him as being a sympathetic high priest. This morning, the title of the message this morning, Jesus, our qualified high priest. Our qualified high priest. What are the qualifications for a high priest? That's what we're going to look at this morning, what the qualifications were under the old covenant, and how it is that not only is Jesus qualified, but he's the only one who's qualified to serve as our priest. And so he is great high priest, he is a sympathetic high priest, and he is our qualified high priest. If you were here last time, we talked about the fact that it mentions, as we ended chapter 4, with him being tempted, as it's mentioned, tempted as we are and yet without sin. And so we talked about the fact that obviously the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a man. He came to earth. He lived a life of sinless perfection. He faced temptation. And we talked about the fact last time that sometimes people, when they think of Jesus being tempted, they think, well, it's not as bad as the temptation I face because, after all, I can succumb to the temptation, and do at times succumb to the temptation. Jesus never did. We talked about the fact that Jesus being divine in nature, he was not going to sin. And so when you think of him being tempted, it's not as though, oh, well, hypothetically, he might have sinned. He might have actually bowed down to Satan, and then all of this would have been for naught. No, that wasn't going to happen. Jesus being divine, the sinless Son of God, he came, he was tempted in all ways as we are, all manners as we are, yet without sin. And so we talked about the fact last time that though he was tempted, he was not going to fall to that temptation, but he sympathizes with us. In fact, when you think about it, you might think, well, my temptations are much worse because I have a sin nature. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Well, in actuality, Jesus' temptations were probably far greater than yours. When you think about the sinless Son of God coming, being tempted by Satan himself, the temptations were severe. And even though there was no sin at the end of it, that doesn't make temptation any less painful. It doesn't make suffering any less painful. And so it was. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And we concluded with this last time from verse 16 of chapter 4, that we can draw near with confidence, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace. And what a foreign concept that would have been to an old covenant Jew, the idea of boldly approaching the throne of grace. When you think of God's being different, being other, being holy, being unapproachable, when you think of that as depicted, as it were, in the Holy of Holies, that you didn't just barge into the Holy of Holies, one man, one day a year. And so this is how we see this separation between God and man. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. You see it on Sinai. They were not to touch that mountain at peril of death. You see it in the Ark of the Covenant. You were not to touch the Ark. Even if it was about to fall off of a cart, you didn't reach out and touch the Ark. And so it was. We see this idea of there being a separation, a chasm between God and man. And yet, we're told here that we may boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of grace, not because of us, not because of anything good in us, because there is nothing good in us by nature, but rather because of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done on our behalf. Because of Him, because of His blood, now we may boldly approach the throne of grace. Now we can approach God without fear of being cast out, because Christ has paid the price for us, and we go through Him. Our natural condition is one whereby there is a barrier between us and God. There is a wall. There is a chasm. We've talked about this in the past. That goes all the way back to the garden. Adam died, and his curse fell to you and fell to me with devastating results. On the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Adam ate, he died, we died. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So we're all in a horrendous fix because of sin. We're born into this condition. It goes all the way back to the garden. It falls all the way to us. But praise God, the story doesn't end there. There's more to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many will be made righteous. And so this is a glorious thought. At least it should be a glorious thought. If you're here this morning as a believer, born again, you've experienced God's grace in a saving way, it's a glorious thought to consider that we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have a mediator. We have a priest, a great high priest, a sympathetic high priest, a qualified high priest, indeed the only qualified high priest, the only mediator between God and man. And when you think of this, and obviously when you get in the book of Hebrews, you look at chapter 5, there are a lot of references to priests under the old covenant, what it was that they did, what their job was, who could serve as priests. We're going to talk about some of that today. But ultimately, there's only one priest between God and man. There's only one who's qualified. There's only one who could do that. And so in both respects, be it priests of the old covenant or be it modern day so-called priests, none of these are sufficient to bridge that gap between God and man. None of them can serve as mediator between God and man. Old covenant priests were ordained by God, but they were types, as it were, shadows, as it were, finding their fulfillment in the one true great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is not only the priest who offers the sacrifice, but is himself the sacrifice. So he's not only the priest who offers the sacrifice on behalf of elect sinners, but he himself is the sacrifice. And so in that sense, not only are all old covenant priests merely types and shadows of the great high priest, even the sacrifices that they offered were types and shadows of the one true sacrifice that would come, Jesus Christ. And so all old covenant priests, while legitimate and ordained by God, were merely types of the great high priest who would come, Jesus Christ. Modern day so-called priests do not even have the air of legitimacy about them, having not been ordained by God as mediators between God and man. The book of Hebrews completely obliterates the validity of any old covenant priest still in existence, or any modern-day so-called priest that would claim to be a mediator between God and man. The book of Hebrews obliterates any such thought in any respect. And so when you think of, for example, the Catholic Pope referring to himself as Pontifex Maximus, that's a title that the Catholic Pope takes to himself. What it means in Latin is Supreme Priest. Pontifex Maximus, Supreme Priest. Arthur Pink, in making reference to that, said he had two words instead of Pontifex Maximus to describe that. He described it as blasphemous arrogance. Blasphemous arrogance that any man walking this earth would declare himself to be Supreme Priest. A great high priest, mediator between God and man, when the scriptures tell us very clearly that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And so it is this morning. We get to chapter 5, verse 1, and we take a look at the idea of high priest under the old covenant, the qualifications that existed, and how it is that Jesus Christ fulfills these and is the only one who fulfills these. Jesus is our not only great high priest, not only sympathetic high priest, but our qualified high priest and the only one who does qualify to serve as our high priest. And so who can be a high priest? First of all, in verse 1, it tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." And so who can be high priest? First of all, it tells us this, he's taken from among men. He's taken from among men. And so who is it that serves as high priest on behalf of men, on behalf of people? It has to be a man. It has to be one of them, so to speak. To represent man, you must be a man. Now, when you think of this, you think, well, obviously, that's the case, right? I mean, who else would serve as a high priest? Who else would be a mediator between God and man? It has to be a man. It has to be someone who represents man. It has to be someone with flesh and blood. In other words, it can't be an angel. God didn't ordain for an angel to come and be the mediator between God and man in terms of a sacrifice. And it's not surprising when you think of the fact that the mediator between God and man, the representative on behalf of sinful man, must himself be a man. We see this in a lot of regards, even in the world in which we live. If you're going to serve, for example, as a senator on behalf of the state of Louisiana, one of the qualifications is that, this is a strange one, is that you actually be a Louisianan. It's not so in every state. You might remember a few years back that the state of New York decided they wanted someone who wasn't from New York to be their senator. And so Hillary Clinton promptly bought a house in New York and became a resident of New York and got elected. Well, one of the qualifications, if you're going to represent any area, is that you actually have to be a part of that area. If you're going to represent Louisiana, you actually have to be a Louisianan. And so it is, we see here that high priest is taken from among men. If you're going to represent man, then you must also be a man. You say, well, how does Jesus qualify in this sense? Jesus being divine, Jesus being God, isn't this glorious, the thought that God became a man and dwelt among us? John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when you see how God has ordained for it to be that the great high priest, the mediator between God and man, must be a man. God Himself becomes man and dwells among us. Second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. This is what we have to have, because any other high priest taken from among men is insufficient. He cannot pay the price. He cannot offer the sacrifice. You see here, as we continue on in chapter 5, that ideally the high priest can understand what you're going through because he's eat up with sin just like you are, but he can't save you. He can't pay for your sins. He can offer a sacrifice on your behalf, but he can't really save you as Jesus Christ does. When you think of this, what we need is a high priest, not who's a sinner like we are, but rather one who is divine. I think of the prayer of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 64, Verse 1, he cries out, "Oh, Lord, that you would rend the heavens and come down." That's what we needed. We needed God to rend the heavens and come down, and that's exactly what happened in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He left his throne room in heaven. He came, he condescended to us. He lived perfection on our behalf and then died for our sins according to the Scriptures. One of the hymns we frequently sing, penned by Charles Wesley. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. That's what Jesus did on our behalf. He left heaven, he came here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, high priest is taken from among men, and God in his grace through Jesus Christ became a man, became flesh, took on flesh and blood, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So who can be high priest? First of all, they're taken from among men. Secondly, they are appointed on behalf of men regarding things pertaining to God. Verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And so when you think of a high priest, they're not only taken from among men, they're appointed on behalf of other men. They are a go-between, as it were, between God and man. They are a mediator, as it were, between God and man. But the high priest under the old covenant, he could not save you. He would offer sacrifices, and even they could not save you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And so though they would offer the sacrifices as God told them to do, though they would mediate, as it were, between God and man, they could not save sinful man. They could not offer a sacrifice that would pay for sins. The blood of bulls and goats does not pay for sins. In fact, when you think about it, and sometimes I think there's a misunderstanding when you consider the Old Covenant and how things work, some people will say, well, under the Old Covenant, they were saved because of the animal sacrifices. Now, they weren't saved because of the animal sacrifices. The blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. And so in those sacrifices, when you think about it, not only were they not saved by the animal sacrifices, according to Hebrews chapter 10, you know what those animal sacrifices did? They reminded them of their sin. Year after year after year, day after day, they were reminded of the fact that they had sinned against God and it required blood and they could not pay it. And so there was a reminder, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, in those sacrifices, a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so who can be high priest? They're taken from among men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became a man so as to be our great high priest, appointed on behalf of men regarding things pertaining to God. Who can be high priest? Secondly, what does a high priest do? What does a high priest do? Well, verse 1 tells us, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Look down at verse 3. "And because of it, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, also for himself," in the case of high priests under the old covenant. And so what does a high priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. So what does that mean when it speaks of gifts and sacrifices for sins? There's differing views on this. Some say that, well, he's speaking in a general sense, gifts and sacrifices. Gifts and sacrifices being kind of synonymous for the same thing, both referring to atoning sacrifices. Others say that now those are two separate things, and I think that's what you see under the Old Covenant. Those were two separate types of gifts, two separate types of sacrifices that were made. When you think of gifts, there were thanksgiving offerings, there were grain offerings, there were things of this nature that the priest would offer up on behalf of the people. And then there were sacrifices, animal sacrifices, in terms of a blood sacrifice that was made. And so this is what the high priest does. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts, thanksgiving gifts, grain offerings, and sacrifices for sin. And this is what you saw the high priest doing. This is what you saw priests doing under the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 tells us this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, speaking of Jesus, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so Jesus does what no priest under the old covenant could do. They would offer sins. They would stand daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Time after time, day after day, year after year, they're standing, offering the sacrifice. We've talked about this before. They didn't sit because the work was never done. Sacrifices continually made that did what? They didn't pay for sins. They reminded the people day after day of their sins. But what does Jesus do in fulfillment of this? Jesus comes, and having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, how precious is the blood of Christ? One sacrifice for sins for all time for his people. He comes, he offers one sacrifice for sins for all time. The blood of bulls and goats could not do it. The blood of lambs could not do it. Jesus comes and offers himself one sacrifice for sins for all time. And then you see the contrast clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest stands daily. He stands daily, offering these sacrifices. Well, Jesus, after he made the one sacrifice for all time, sat down. The priest stands daily. The work is never done. Jesus comes, offers himself as sacrifice upon the cross, and then declares, "It is finished." And he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so those who are set apart in Christ, those who are holy in this sense, in Christ, there's a sense in which I suspect you might still struggle with sin. Some of you don't, I know. But some of you, if you're like me, you still struggle with sin in some ways, right? You still blow your top from time to time. You still say things you shouldn't say from time to time. And yet Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the sacrifice that Christ made. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so in one sense, though you sin daily, you realize you don't slay an animal because of that. For Christ came and died, offering himself as the one-time sacrifice for sins, and those who are in Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, are perfected. We're perfect in Christ. You say, well, my behavior's not perfect. Indeed, your behavior's not perfect. My behavior's not perfect, but in a judicial sense, when I stand before God, heaven and hell hang in the balance, praise God, my entrance into glory does not depend upon my good works. Nor am I condemned because of my bad works. But I am declared righteous and perfectly so in Christ. Oh, now wait a second. You don't want to get too big for your britches. Indeed you don't. Don't want to think more highly of yourself than you ought. I would never dream of saying I'm perfect in my conduct. I would never dream of saying you're perfect in your conduct. But judicially speaking, those who are in Christ are perfected. Those who are sanctified. Those who are set apart. That's what sanctified means. It means set apart. It means holy. Set apart for a particular purpose. And so Christ, having taken his sheep and set them apart, having absorbed the wrath that they rightfully deserved, he pays the price. He grants us full pardon. He grants us complete and total righteousness. We are perfect in that sense. In a judicial sense, we are perfect. Because Christ is perfect and credits that to us. What does a high priest do? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins under the old covenant that would not take away sins. But under the new covenant, Christ offers a one-time sacrifice for sins for all time. He sets down at the right hand of God, and by that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You should live your life a whole lot differently tomorrow when you get up in the morning realizing you're perfect in Christ. Oh, God, I need your help, though. I need your help as I live day to day. I need your help as I'm called to be a witness in this world. I need your help because apart from you, I can do nothing. But to consider the full pardon and forgiveness you have in Christ, that in God's eyes you are sanctified, set apart, and perfect because of his sacrifice, that should really change the way you think. That should really change the way you live and carry yourself. And so who can be high priest? What does a high priest do? Third, how should a high priest do this? He offers gifts. He offers sacrifice for sins. How should a high priest do this? Under the old covenant, how should a high priest do this? According to verse 2, he can deal gently or moderately with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And so when you see a high priest, when you read of a high priest, Aaron and others, under the old covenant, how is it that they should carry about their work? They should do it in a spirit of gentleness. Moderation, as it were, with the weak, because they too are beset with weaknesses. I mean, when you think of offering sacrifices for sins on behalf of people, when you yourself are a sinner, you should approach it much differently, right? Since they themselves were beset with weaknesses. It says they're able to deal gently with the weak. What the word really means is moderately, which means kind of you think of a moderate response. That's kind of a middle-of-the-road response. That's what the word means. And so a high priest could deal with sinners theoretically, in a perfect middle-of-the-road type of way. What does that mean? Well, what that means is this. If you have a priest offering sin or offering sacrifices for sins on your behalf, you don't want one who's too weak, or you don't want one who's too hard. You want one that's just right. For example, you think about it, under the old covenant, you come to a priest, what if he's too weak? I need this animal. I need you to slay it and offer it as a sacrifice on my behalf. Oh, no, I could never kill an animal. Oh, I sympathize with you. I know how it is to be a sinner, but oh, no, I couldn't kill an animal. I just could never do it. You don't want him that weak. It's a bloody job to be a priest under the old covenant. You can't be squeamish. And so you don't want them too weak, but you also don't want a cold-hearted butcher either, do you? Of course you sinned again, you fool. Bring the animal and let me take care of it for you. You don't want someone like that either. And so he speaks here of being able to, a high priest being able to deal moderately. Not too weak, not too hard. And it speaks of, verse 2, dealing gently with the ignorant. Misguided, he doesn't mean stupid, by the way. You hear the word ignorant, we usually immediately think of in terms of intellect. He's talking about sins committed, ignorant, misguided, those who stray, sins committed even unintentionally, because they would offer sacrifices on behalf of those. Numbers chapter 15, verse 27 speaks of this. It says, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. This is interesting, but the person who does anything defiantly. All right, you think of unintentional sins versus defiant sins. In other words, I did that, I wish I hadn't. Versus, yeah, I did it, and I don't care. You see this in, I was going to say you see this in children, but you see it in grown-ups too. And sometimes you sin, I wish I hadn't done that. And sometimes you sin and say, yeah, I did it, and I don't care. A difference between those two. And under the old covenant, those who sin unintentionally, as it were, they can offer one-year-old female goat, the priest, make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray, for the ignorant. They don't know any better, so to speak. The ones who do something and then realize later, I mean, in terms of this, those who sin unintentionally, as it were, they may offer this sacrifice on their behalf. But what about the defiant? This is what it says in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, under the old covenant. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. That's a terrifying thought. His guilt will be upon him. And there is similarity between that and the new covenant. Defiant, unrepentant sinners do not go to heaven. Defiant, unrepentant sinners do not go to heaven, but rather those who are repentant by the grace of God. And so when you consider your own life and you consider your own standing before God, and this is where I think sometimes there's misunderstanding with the doctrine of irresistible grace, whereby some would say, so you believe that some people go to heaven when they don't want to. Some people come to Christ irresistibly, even though they don't want to. They're drug kicking and screaming into the kingdom. That's not what irresistible grace means at all. Because those who would come kicking and screaming don't come. God changes the sinful, enslaved will of elect sinners. He changes their will. He changes their want to. And they do come. The defiant, unrepentant, do not. Interesting thing about it is, there was a time in your life when you were defiant and unrepentant. There was a time, as it's described in Ephesians chapter 2, that you were a child of wrath, even as the rest. There was a time in which you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There was a time in which the gospel was foolishness to you. And maybe you didn't realize it was foolishness to you. And maybe you grew up from the day you were born being taught the true, genuine biblical gospel, but still yet, there was a time which it didn't make sense to you. Oh, when the Lord opens the spiritual eyes to see. Now it makes sense. You go from being defiant and being unrepentant to being a humble and submissive child of God. And so how should a high priest do this? With moderation. He should do this gently with the weak and misguided. And yet there's a difference here. Obviously, as you look in Hebrews chapter 5, you see time and time again here, he's presenting the old covenant high priest, and you know where he's going with this, that Jesus is the true high priest. Jesus fulfills everything that was type and shadow under the old covenant regarding the priest and regarding the sacrifice. And so when he speaks of this in verse 2 of the priest under the old covenant, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And we've seen earlier on here in chapter 14 where it speaks of Jesus being tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, that he sympathizes with our weaknesses. But here's where you see a dramatic difference between an old covenant high priest and the one true high priest, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. And because of it, because of his weaknesses, the high priest under the old covenant, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. Now you see a big difference there, don't you? Jesus pays the price for sins for his people. He doesn't need to pay a price for himself. He's not like an old covenant high priest in that regard because he's not a sinner. He doesn't have a sin nature. And so he's still described, though, as sympathizing. So how does that work? I mean, under the old covenant, the priest was himself weak. And so he understood, in theory at least, the weaknesses of sinners because he himself was weak and he himself was a sinner. But Jesus is not a sinner. And so how is it that Jesus, while not being a sinner, still sympathizes with those who are weak and those who are sinful? Well, here's the answer to that. This is a quote from Robert Gundry. He says, "A high priest's moral weakness, because of which he lapses into sinning, as do the people he represents, enables him to deal moderately with them rather than angrily. But being apart from sin, Jesus, being apart from sin, being sinless, Jesus has been differentiated as high priest from the sinning high priest that the author is now talking about. And whereas a high priest under the old covenant could deal moderately with sinners because of their own sins, Jesus deals sympathetically." You ready for this? You want to know how it is Jesus can deal sympathetically with you even though he's not a sinner? "Jesus deals sympathetically with sinners out of sheer grace, not because he himself is a sinner, but out of sheer grace, he's sympathetic with sinners such as you and I. He himself not being a sinner, tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin." And so, who can be a high priest? What does a high priest do? How should a high priest do this? And finally, who appoints a high priest? Who appoints a high priest? Verse 4. "No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." The only way to be a priest was for God to appoint you as a priest. You didn't just wake up one day and say, "Yeah, I think I'll become a priest." Yeah, that may happen with illegitimate priests, but not with a real priest. The only way to be a priest was for God to appoint you as a priest. That's what he did with Aaron. That's what he did with the sons of Aaron. And we see Christ fulfilling this perfectly under the new covenant. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "We have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was appointed by God the Father to come and pay the price for sinners the world over, from every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation, and Jesus does it willingly. So there's not a schism between what God says and what Jesus wants to do. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and you know what the Son says? "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus, in his discussions with the Jews, John chapter 8, verse 54, this is what he says to them. He says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." You know what, Jesus? Isn't it fascinating the way the world, even those who would claim Christianity, view Jesus sometimes? You have a picture that's often presented of Jesus that's not really accurate when you look at the Jesus of Scripture. I mean, when you see the Jesus of flannel graph boards and whatnots, with the long flowing blonde locks and the blue eyes and carrying the lambs upon his shoulders. I mean, not to say that there's obviously some truth in thinking of Jesus carrying his sheep. But when you look at how Jesus talked and the things that he said, you know, there's very few 21st century American churches that Jesus wouldn't have get run out of. They wouldn't take his saying in most churches, and indeed they don't. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 8, 54, verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, and you have not come to know him. But I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. Can you imagine that? That's what Jesus said to him. If I glorify myself, it's nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me. In other words, speaking of Jesus as high priest, no one takes that upon themselves. They're appointed by God the Father. God the Father appointed Jesus to be high priest. Jesus says, I don't glorify myself. It's not me glorifying myself. It's my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say he is our God. The one who you claim as your God, he's my Father. He's the one who glorifies me. I know him. You don't know him. And if I claimed not to know him, I would be a liar as you are because you claim to know him and don't. If I say that I have not come to know him, but I know him, if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. And so Jesus is our great high priest. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is our qualified high priest. And he is the only one qualified to serve as priest, as mediator, as go-between, between God and man. The only one who could offer the sacrifice and the only one who could be the sacrifice. Well, do you know this Christ of whom I speak this morning? The sacrifice that he made for sins, but not for the sins of everyone. Unrepentance, defiant, your sins are upon yourself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It wasn't all. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, came to give my life as a ransom for many. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so this morning, as you consider your own standing before God, the Father, the righteous, holy, perfect, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in him this morning, in his righteousness, in his perfection? The Bible calls us to repent, to turn from our sin, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord. The Bible tells us that this is the only mediator between God and man. I can't get you to heaven. There's nobody else in this world that can get you to heaven. I can tell you how to get there. It's through Christ. A lot of times people think, well, I need a priest to get me to Jesus, when in actuality, Jesus is the priest that gets you to God. And he's the only one that can do that. Are you trusting in him this morning? Are you trusting in your own devices because they won't work? Are you trusting in a man-made system because it won't work? There is one mediator. There is one qualified high priest. And that is Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us pray.